All right, well, all year we're focusing on the greatness of God, and today we're continuing the sermon series we started last week called The Supremacy of Christ. It's a serious-sounding sermon series name, right? The Supremacy of Christ. Well, the Christian gospel claims that Jesus is far greater than anyone or anything ever. Now, do we believe that? Well, it's true that his first coming was marked by humility and suffering and even death on a cross, which was humiliating as it was painful. But is that how Jesus is today? And the answer is absolutely not. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven as the Lord over all. And today, Jesus reigns and rules and will one day return in glory, not in weakness or suffering or death, but in glory to judge the living and the dead. And if we fail to get this kind of vision of Jesus high and lifted up as he is today, supreme over all, we will have so many problems in our life and in our faith. So we started last week, we started this series with the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And we saw that Jesus came into the world from the eternal glory of heaven. He is raised today in that same incredible glory, and one day he will return in glory for all to see. No one and nothing is more glorious than Jesus. Well, today we move on to what some have called the exclusivity of Christ, the seemingly arrogant or at least offensive belief that Jesus is the only way to God. Did Jesus really claim this for himself? Let's find out. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please open it to John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. John chapter 14, starting with verse 1. You're not getting any help from me this morning on the scripture, so sorry about that. Either open it or listen intently. John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. This is God's word. So the Gospel of John was written by one of the closest friends and followers of Jesus. And last week we saw that Jesus only brought three eyewitnesses, three of his closest friends and disciples, with him to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And John, this John, was one of them. The Apostle John started following Jesus as a young man, as maybe some of you have, as a young person. He was appointed by Jesus to be one of his apostles or eyewitnesses of his life and ministry, and ultimately of his death and resurrection. It's the job of an apostle. So John's gospel is the result of that apostolic assignment of Jesus. It's his report to us of the things that he saw and heard and experienced. So let's go back and work through this text together, starting with verse 1. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now let's pause with this passage. A great question, whenever you open the Bible, no matter how old you are, no matter how far along you are in your faith, is when is this happening? You can ask your Bible questions. You can question the Bible, okay? I give you permission. Time plays a major role in understanding the context of any given passage, which helps us understand and oftentimes interpret and come to the right interpretation of the text. So John 14, what is the context? John 14 is Jesus teaching his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, before he would be falsely imprisoned, accused, condemned, beaten, and ultimately put to death. Whatever Jesus would say at this point in time would, of course, be of utmost importance at this stage in his life and ministry. Well, what do we find here? Amazingly, Jesus isn't looking to his friends, to his near and dear disciples, to comfort him on this night before what was to be a brutal experience the next morning. Jesus isn't comforting, looking for comfort himself. He's comforting them. Even to the end, he came to serve and to love and to give, not to be served. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He's about to die on the cross, and he's ministering to his friends. He says, the truth is that there will be rough times ahead. There's going to be trouble. Your hearts will be troubled. There are going to be times of weeping and mourning. There will be expectations and hopes that you have that will seem to be dashed in the next few days. But there is hope. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Put your hope in me. You will not be disappointed. Then he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now Jesus here is talking about God, the Father in heaven. His Father's house is not Joseph's house back in Nazareth. His Father's house is the kingdom of heaven. And in his house, in his kingdom, Jesus says there are many rooms, many dwelling places, many homes for all. And notice the heart of Jesus for us. Even on the night before his crucifixion and suffering and death, he's consistently reminding his disciples and through his disciples to us of his desire that he would be with us, that he would be our God and we would be his people. In death, and then later after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, Jesus would go away from his disciples. Now that might be scary. That might be different than their expectations. But he assures them, and by extension us today, that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will one day return and take us to be with him. He finishes this teaching or this speech by saying, you know the way to the place where I am going. But the response of Thomas here reveals something very interesting, potentially embarrassing, I would say. Look back at verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Thomas is famously known as Doubting Thomas because of his response to the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll look at in a few weeks on Easter Sunday. But here, before he earns his nickname, Thomas reveals that maybe the disciples aren't tracking all the way with what Jesus has been saying for now at least several weeks up until this point. On at least three different occasions in the gospel accounts of Jesus, he spoke very plainly about needing to go to Jerusalem to die, be buried, and rise again on the third day. Now again, I would think that would be pretty clear, except if you had no concept of resurrection being a good thing, of how a brutal death could turn out for good. Well, Jesus had told his disciples, but here he says, again, he's about to depart, but he'll return. He's talking about his Father's house, the kingdom of heaven, but the disciples are wondering, where is he going? Sorry, Lord, but we don't know where you're talking about or where you're supposedly going. How can we know the way? Have you ever felt like that in relation to something in the Bible that God commands? Where it's clear God says, this is what you should do or this is what you should not do. And you're like, I don't really get it. I'm not even sure why this is good for us. How can I be faithful to this commandment? Well, this response of the disciples is interesting to me for several reasons, because sometimes it's thought and said that the Bible was made up hundreds of years later by the church in order to secure power and influence over the people. But if you were making this up, would you include the part where the leaders, the apostles of this early Christian movement, didn't understand the most important things that the founder of this new religion was going to do? The very activity, the works that would result and bring salvation to countless billions of people, is this what you would make up? I don't think you would ever include what Thomas said if you're making this up. So the only explanation to me for these little embarrassing details that are shot throughout all of the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus, the only explanation to me is that this must have been what happened. Well, how does Jesus respond? It's easy to consider his options. He could have responded with contempt. How dare you doubt what I am saying to you? He could have responded with ridicule. Are you so slow? Are you so dumb? But he didn't, did he? Can you imagine if Jesus said that? No, that is not what he said, to be clear to our young brother. Jesus responded with absolute grace and abundant patience with this amazing statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can you say you don't know the way? I'm the way. I am the way. And you know me, right? Jesus is the way. He says the only way because he is perfectly true and he is life itself. Jesus perfectly reveals the most important fact of reality, which is the fullness of the character and the works of God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. But also, Jesus is the source and sustainer of life itself. He is the Word of God, which sustains all of reality. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what do we do? What do we make of a statement like this? If this isn't true, this would be an outrageous claim. Because Jesus is saying, all other truth claims about the nature and the purpose of reality are false. I am the only way to God. Now, many people believe that Jesus was a great teacher or perhaps a great leader. I think many modern people who may be familiar with some of the teachings of Jesus would see him in this light, would have this picture of him in their minds. He was a great teacher. He was a great leader, influential person. He talked a lot about love, I think. But this would not only make Jesus... But this would not make Jesus the only way to God if he was simply a great teacher or leader. Maybe he could be one path among many. Maybe even the best path among many. If he was the best teacher in the world and the most influential leader in the history of the world, which he clearly is, he wouldn't have to be the only way. Now, other people believe that today that Jesus was not just a great teacher or a great leader, but he was actually a great prophet, that he had the power of God on his life, that he's worth listening to as a prophet. This is what many Muslims believe about Jesus today, that he was a prophet, just like Moses or Isaiah or Muhammad. But they do not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. But this, if you read the Bible, is what Jesus actually claims for himself. This is who Jesus says that he is. That he's the only way. But given the fact that the disciples, or at least Thomas, probably represent several disciples around the table that night, he was confused about what this meant. Well, what evidence does Jesus give to help them understand these claims? Look back at verse 7. "If you really know me," Jesus said, "you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, okay, evidence that it wasn't just Thomas who was trying hard to understand what Jesus was talking about. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So here, Philip gets in on the conversation, and maybe Philip heard about the transfiguration that had happened, and he wanted his own little experience of the glory of God on a mountain or something. Philip is looking for a dramatic spiritual experience from Jesus. "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. If we could just see a little bit of God, that would be enough for us. We would no longer have any doubts. We would follow you to the end, no matter what." Is that all, Philip? Is that all you need? You just need to see God and experience his power and presence? That's it? But that's not all that hard to understand, is it? Have you ever thought how much easier it would be if God was like visible and we could just be like, there he is? If we could point to God, to our friends and family members who do not believe in him, and just see him, maybe for a second. Maybe Philip's question is one we would have asked. Can I just see God? Will you just show me the Father? But again, notice the patience of Jesus. "Don't you know me, Philip, after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, this is another outrageous statement of Jesus, if it's not true. A man who is claiming to be God. "No one comes to the Father except through me." This Christian business is entirely dependent on the exclusive relationship that you have with Jesus. "And anyone who has seen me has seen God." Now again, this is who Jesus actually claimed to be. If you're evaluating Christianity, you have to come to grips with these claims. But Jesus goes on to say that if that's hard for you to believe, which it was hard for his disciples to believe, and he understood that, it was as hard for his disciples to believe as it is for us to believe. What Jesus said is, "Look at my words. Look at my deeds. Are these not the words and the works of God? At least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Even if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least look at my life, look at my miracles, look at my ministry, and tell me that that's not the power of God at work." Jesus never expects us to have blind faith. In the record of the scriptures, we have evidence of God's goodness and holiness and justice and love that span countless generations. This is nothing new. We can see God's faithfulness from creation on down, even to this very day. Why? Why is this helpful? Why does Jesus point to the evidence of his works? Because these things help us get to know who God is and get to know God in a personal way. The faith that we have in God is a faith in a personal being who can be known through the person and work of Jesus. Now, there's so much to be said about that. But let's just finish this passage with verses 12 through 14. "Very truly I tell you," in the Gospel of John, this means something important is about to happen. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, this teaching ends with one of the most amazing promises to me in the Bible, that whoever believes in Jesus, not just the apostles, not just the pastors, the priests, the bishops, the theologians, the heroes of the faith, Jesus says, whoever, including you and me, anyone, even you, if you believe in Jesus, you will do the works that he did. And Jesus says, you will do even greater things than these. Because, he says, I'm going to the Father. Now, certainly nothing could be of greater importance than the salvation delivered once and for all by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So many people have sought to understand what Jesus meant by saying that his disciples would do even greater works. Like, what could be greater than, saving the world from sin and death? Well, it's true, we won't supersede that in terms of importance. But one possibility is because of the sheer numbers of eventual believers, eventually millions, hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people around the world throughout time would eventually be believers, and the volume would be greater than the volume of ministry that was done by Jesus and the 12 alone. That's possible. Another possibility of the interpretation of this is that by the time Jesus would go to be with the Father, after his death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, the whole mystery of the gospel would be made known. And so, the ministry of the followers of Jesus, the ministry they would do after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, after Jesus returns to the Father, would have to be greater, because the mystery would have been revealed and the time for salvation was at hand. I think this final understanding of the greater works is probably the most satisfying interpretation and is also, in my view, supported by the example that gives of Jesus in prayer. You may ask me for anything in my name. That is, you can ask me anything to do in line with the character of God, in line with the truth of the gospel. You can ask me for anything in my name and I will do it, Jesus says. What an amazing promise is that? Again, test him. Well, is this how you see your life and your faith? As being able to do even greater things than these things that we read about here in the Bible? It's true, because Jesus is risen and he is raised and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has gone to prepare a place for us and therefore will one day return and take us to be with him there. But the only way that that works is by faith in Jesus. So, there is no other way. There is no other one. There is no other means of salvation. There is no other way into a relationship with God. According to Jesus, he's the only way. No one comes to God. No one gets to the Father. No one receives salvation. No one will see heaven except through him. Well, again, how do we handle a statement such as this? Exclusive. There's only one way. Offensive, perhaps, for many. Well, of course, this has wide-ranging implications for everybody, but let's just address the fact that this is one of the most offensive claims of Christianity to non-Christians. You might have heard, or you might hear someday, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? How can you say that? Isn't that unbearably narrow and exclusive? How can you say that he is the only way to God or to truth or to life? Isn't it better in this pluralistic society and world that we live in to say that he was just one of many ways to God? Now, there are a number of things that we could say in response to this. First, in his book, The Reason for God, author Tim Keller writes, quote, "It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that they're all equal, is right. In other words, we are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. Now, Tim is right in saying that the belief that no one religion is the only way is in itself a statement of faith. You can't prove that. So everyone, in a sense, believes that their way is the only way. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way, that just means you believe that your way is more right than his way. So maybe it's not as offensive as you might think. But everyone makes exclusive claims about what they believe, whether it's a Christian or a secular atheist or anyone. Well, second and finally, Christianity says that the way to be saved is through a personal relationship with God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. There's a personal knowledge of a personal God that is required for salvation. So do you see why this would have to be an exclusive type of relationship? And I think the reason is that this is just how relationships work. If the Christian religion was a set of laws to follow, or rules to keep, or things to avoid, or just a different outlook, perspective on life, then I could see how it would not necessarily need to be exclusive. But if it's a relationship, that's not how relationships work. Let me give you an example. My marriage covenant, made 150 years ago now, was not made to just any woman or to women in general. That would be a strange wedding. It was made, this marriage covenant, this arrangement that I entered into with my own free will and in the laws of our nation, was with one woman in particular. My wife is not a concept. She is a single person who, let me assure you, is very real. She has a name. She has a personality. She has specific expectations and rights. You could say amen if you'd like to at any point here, Holly, when it comes to our relationship. How could it be any different with a relationship with God? We are not saved by a relationship with just any God or to gods and goddesses in general, to divinity in general. Rather, the gospel says we are saved by a relationship with a single God who is also very real. In fact, he's the basis for all of reality, and he has a name, and he has a personality, and he has specific expectations and rights when it comes to a relationship that we might have with him. Such as, you shall have no other gods before me. This God, the God of the Bible, has always required, demanded, commanded, in fact, an exclusive relationship with him. The only way to a personal relationship with God is through Jesus. So you want to know what God looks like, what God's character is like, or how he acts in the world? Look to Jesus. You want to know what God sounds like, or what he cares about, or how he would want you to live? Listen to Jesus. If you're not a Christian yet, I would say, or if you're new to the way of Jesus, you're just starting to believe and try to figure this out, I would suggest that you should spend a lot of time looking at the works of Jesus in the Gospels and listening to his actual teaching. Look and listen and see what you think. That was his invitation in this passage. At least believe based on the evidence of the works that you've seen. Are these the words and the works of God? You decide. But don't reject him until you do. But if you are a Christian here today, then commit yourself once again to following the way of Jesus. This includes listening to him. It includes learning from him. It includes patterning your life after the ways of Jesus. This is a lifelong commitment. Commit yourself again to his way and doing his works. Because Jesus is greater than anyone and anything, and he has promised to do even greater works through you because he has returned to his Father, where he will one day come for us again. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a desire, a personal relationship with us. In so many ways, that seems unrealistic to me that you, our Creator, would want to have a personal relationship with a creature you have made. Lord, we are frail, and we are here today and gone tomorrow. And yet in the gospel, we see the unbelievably deep love that you have for us, your desire to be our God and that we would be your people, and that you have accomplished this through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would not be offended by his exclusive claim, but we would be delighted that you would want a relationship with us at all, and that we would find our delight, we would find our true joy in a relationship with you through him. Would you give us that kind of vision? Would you lead us, Lord, on this path of that we follow after him? Would you empower us by your Spirit, encourage us with your word, and encourage us, Lord, with the reminder that we are in this thing together. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.